So I'm going to read from the New King James Version. So Ben, if you wouldn't mind putting up that first section of Psalm 13, we're going to deal with the psalm in three sections. So let me read verses 1 and 2. It says this, Psalm 13 from the New King James. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? We're in a season at the moment, aren't we, where there's an awful lot of waiting that goes on. Whether it's kids cannot wait for Christmas Day, cannot wait to be able to run downstairs and rip off all the paper of those presents that may even now be sitting under the tree if you're organised. If you're not, they won't be under the tree for a bit. But they're waiting, aren't they? They can't wait. Maybe some of you can't wait for your turkey. You're once a year shot at having a turkey. Don't burn it, please. Maybe there's some of you that can't wait for it all to be over and to be into January next year and be done with it for another year. There's a lot of waiting. And the reality is, isn't it, that life is full of waiting. And there was kind of, I was having a conversation the other week with someone, and one kind of comment they made to me really struck home about this season that we're in at the moment, because it is, despite all the stuff I've just mentioned about waiting for Christmas Day and presents and stuff like that, the season of Advent is an awful lot about waiting. And this guy told me, and I think I've mentioned this to a couple of you, so forgive me for repeating myself, but he was like, sometimes we feel like we get the season of Advent wrong because we get the whole nativity set out just to start with and put it all there, when actually what you should be doing is, certainly you shouldn't have the baby Jesus in there until Christmas Day, because this is the season of waiting for him to show up, and then you kind of put him in place on December the 25th, when he was born, obviously, not. But the truth of that is that gets really, really complicated, because then you can't put the shepherds in either. And actually, Mary and Joseph never showed up at the stable till the night. So you wouldn't put anyone on there for the whole of December. So you should have an empty stable, okay? That's what you should have in your house if you're doing it properly. So I get why we put it all there. And then the wise men, I mean, you should wait till 2025 to put the wise men on your nativity scene for this year. They should be just arriving for 2021, shouldn't they? But it's all about waiting. And that was what was happening, is if you read the scriptures and you see the big picture of it, people were waiting, weren't they? They were waiting for a promise that had been made since the beginning. The very kind of first promise that God makes in his word is to Adam and Eve, that I'm going to send someone to crush the serpent's head. The serpent that's just wrecked everything for you and mean you're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I'm going to send someone who's going to fix it all and make it right. And people understand, and I don't know, it's not explicit in the text, but people do understand that typical human being, we're not very good at waiting, are we? Adam and Eve didn't have any concept of how long it was going to be until this promise was going to come. And so they have their first child, and people believe that Eve named him based on the fact that here's the one, here's the promise. Here's the one who's going to crush the serpent's head, and whose heel's going to be struck by the serpent. This is the fulfillment of the promise, but it wasn't, was it? It didn't work. It had to wait thousands and thousands of years. And so that's what's happening in the season of Advent, is God's people are still waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, for this one to show up who's going to crush the serpent's head, for the Saviour to come to rescue them. They didn't all fully understand, or none of them fully understood, what that exactly meant. They were thinking about freedom from the Romans at the time when Jesus was born. They were probably thinking all kinds of wrong stuff about what this Saviour meant, but they were waiting for him. The real sad thing is that many are still waiting, aren't they? They haven't realised that the promise has come. They're still waiting for the fulfillment. So Advent is all about waiting, and our lives are full of waiting. In this psalm that we're going to have a look at this morning, we have David writing to us and crying out to God, essentially, why, Lord, am I having to wait? That refrain he repeats four times in those opening verses. How long? How long must I wait? How long must I be in this situation that I find myself in now? We don't know the details. We could probably go through the story of David and pick out a few places when he could have written Psalm 13. We don't know for definite when he wrote it, but we do know that he's in a difficult place. In fact, a very difficult place. You see the words that he speaks. Number one, he believes that God has forgotten him and hidden his face from him. Number two, he's having sorrow in his heart daily. He talks about taking counsel in his soul. That's very fascinating when you read those words and you think back for those who were here last week at Pete's message. But he's in this place internally speaking to himself of being dragged downwards. That's what it appears like. Pete talked last week about speaking to ourselves, but it's important you speak the truth, isn't it? Because if you speak to yourself the wrong things, you're going to get dragged down and down in a spiral. And so he's having this council, this meeting in his own soul, and it's not helping. It's not making things any better. He's got sorrow every day. How long, he says, will my enemy be exalted over me? Again, that gives a reflection maybe of when in his life this might be happening and when he might be saying it. But there's someone who's oppressing him, someone who's against him, and they appear to be the one who's triumphing at this point. And so he's crying out, how long? How long? I don't know if we'll fully be able to identify with David in the strength of the words that he uses at this point. Maybe some of us can and have. But the reality is all of us go through moments like this, months like this, even years like this, when we're saying, Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on for? How long is this sickness going to last? How long until I can find that new job? How long until my relationship with that family member or friend is restored? How long am I going to have to suffer this way? How long until you answer those prayers that I've been praying again and again and again? Lord, how long until you come through for me? How long until this all turns around? We can all identify with that, can't we? That waiting time. That time when you feel as if God has forgotten you. You feel as if God has hidden his face from you. You feel as if he's just not there and he's just not answering. He's just not even hearing. You pray and you feel as if it bounces off the ceiling. You pray and you just feel like it's empty words flowing out into an empty room and there's no one there. Anyone ever felt like that? I know that I have. And this is talking about big things and little things. It's talking about those really dark seasons. And this is talking about just week by week. Sometimes we have those moments when we feel, God, why aren't you, don't you seem to be helping me with this? But then we move on to the second part of the psalm. If you could put the next little bit up. I was going to say Ben, but he's not even there, is he? Second part of the psalm says this. Verse 3 and 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Two things I just want to bring out of those two verses. It's a kind of a pivot on the, it's a short psalm, but it's a kind of a pivot still on David's words and there's what he's expressing in the psalm, isn't it? So firstly, he's saying, how long? There's this desperation. God, why aren't you answering? Why aren't you hearing? Why aren't you coming to my aid? And then he says, consider and hear me. So here's the question. Has David given up? Has he given up on God? No, or he wouldn't be writing this, would he? He wouldn't be penning these words for us to read and to take heart from thousands of years later. If he'd given up, there would be no Psalm 13. But he's crying out to God. This is what David is doing. He is fighting the fight of faith in this moment. Because everything in his situation, everything in his life is calling out to him, God's left you. He's forgotten you. He's not listening to you. There's no point in praying because he's not going to do anything. He's not even hearing it. There's no point in continuing on. Just give up. Just go somewhere else. Maybe someone else will be able to help you better. Maybe someone else will answer your prayers. Maybe someone else will come through for you. Maybe you can find a way of fixing it yourself. Maybe you go to your mighty men. They'll sort stuff out for you. You know, fix it yourself. But David doesn't do that. He's fighting the fight of faith. And he's coming back again and again and again. Hear me, O Lord. Listen to my cries for help. And we can learn so much from that, can't we? How many times do you feel like giving up? Possibly this morning, how many little situations have you already given up on? I wasn't kind of planning on saying that, but I wonder if that's the reality in our lives. You've already stopped. You've already stopped praying. Already stopped thinking that God's going to change it. Already stopped thinking that there's any hope in certain situation in your life. Just given up. Maybe you've even turned to something else or someone else or some kind of human worldly technique for fixing it. Maybe you've just gone into maintenance mode. I'm going to have to live with this for the rest of my life. Don't get me wrong, there are situations when, you know, thorns in the flesh and that kind of stuff that happens. But have you given up this morning? Have you turned away and stopped asking? Stop praying, stop crying out to God. Because David's example says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't give up. Don't go anywhere else. Don't stop crying out to God. Hasn't God told us to do that? He told us to keep knocking, to keep asking, to keep seeking after him, to be that such an annoying neighbor who in the middle of the night just keeps on banging on the door saying, give me bread, give me bread, give me bread. That's who God's told you to be. And not in an obnoxious kind of sense, because he's told you to be it, but in a faith-filled sense. God, I'm going to keep coming to you. I'm going to keep pursuing you. I'm going to keep asking for your help, knowing. And what that says is, God, I believe that you're hearing. Even though it feels like you're not, even though it feels like I've been left behind and forgotten about, I believe that you do hear. I believe that you do answer. And I still believe that you are the only hope for this situation. So that's the first thing. David is continuing to fight the fight of faith. And number two, look what he prays for. And this is, I think this is quite powerful. What does he ask God to do? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Destroy my enemies. Now, he does do that in other places in the Bible. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Save me. Change the situation. Take away the difficulty. Stop me suffering. Does he pray any of that in the psalm? I'm not saying it's wrong to pray those things, okay? In fact, it would be perfectly legitimate to pray those things, because God is in the business of doing that stuff sometimes. But what does he say? Enlighten my eyes. That's his first prayer. Not save me, change this, do that. Help me to see. Help me to see clearly. And what I believe that David is acknowledging there is that that is the first step to being able to walk with him, is to see a situation as clearly as he will enable us to see it from his perspective. Because God does things very, very differently to the way that we do things, doesn't he? And so there are certain things that we'll come back to this in a bit more depth in a moment, but sometimes God does things in a way that causes us difficulty and pain and struggle, but it's exactly the right way for him to do it. He's working out something perfect and something incredible that we'd never have imagined. And so David says, help me to see what's going on here. Help me to see clearly what you're doing in the midst of this. And we won't see all the details, will we? We won't see the whole big picture. But Lord, help me to see enough so that I could see that you're still at work in this situation. Because he is always at work in every situation. No matter how difficult it might be, God is always at work. And so that first prayer is, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see. Give me perspective on what is going on in my situation. Help me to see clearly from your perspective what you're doing in my life and in these difficulties that I'm facing. And so David continues to fight the fight of faith, and he prays for perspective. He prays for his eyes to be opened. He prays to see more clearly what's going on. You'll see from the next words just how serious his situation is. It's every chance of David, that David really means those words in a physical sense, that this situation is life-threatening that he's in. It could be more of a figurative thing in terms of him giving up the ghost in the situation, as we've already mentioned. But this is serious stuff. And he prays that God would help him to see clearly so that his enemy doesn't have that triumph over him. Then the next part of the psalm, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to bring three things out of this part of the psalm. Three things for us to cling on to when we're in those difficult places, when we're struggling to trust, struggling to see that God is on our side, struggling to see that he's still at work. Three things for us to cling on to. I have to say this, just so you know, this heat is really, really hot. I shouldn't have put it right there. It was the stupidest thing I've ever done. No, it wasn't. But I'm literally beginning to cook. Can I turn it off? Is that all right? Is everyone like fairly warm? Oh, thank goodness for that. I'll probably cut that bit out of the tape. They work, though. They work. That's good news, isn't it? That was the only praise thing I could think of earlier. I didn't say it, but we've got a new heater. Still on. It should be off. Stop. Anyway, that's better than three. Right. So three things. Let's read verses 5 and 6. David says this: "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." There is nothing new in these couple of verses, but here's the reality. Sometimes we forget the critical kind of simple stuff, don't we? And we need to be reminded of it. So I'm just going to remind you of three things to cling on to in the midst of these difficulties that we're talking about. And number one is the reason that I've used New King James. So if you turned your ESV, you would see that word mercy is translated as love. But I prepared this message in the New King James, so I'm going with mercy. Actually, if you looked at the Hebrew word, the reality is none of us are Hebrew scholars, so you know, there's not much complaint about this. But it's a word, hesed, I think it is, if I did the H thing correctly then. And it means so much more than either just love or mercy, or it's a covenant faithfulness and loyalty, and it encompasses all these different things that we could think of in that kind of frame. So it's a deeper and a wider word than we've got anything in English to actually express, is my understanding of it. But this is what David said in the New King James Version: "I have trusted in your mercy." And as I was preparing this, I just feel like this is so, so key. And as I was preaching this message last week, as I was going through this bit, I really felt like it was a word for someone in the room. At that point, sometimes you just get this feeling that this is landing and hitting home. I don't know if that's going to be the case today, but I feel this is so, so important. David says, "I've trusted in your mercy." Here's the reality. When you're going through these really difficult times, when you're suffering and struggling and things aren't changing and God doesn't seem to be coming through for you, what's one of your first questions? What have I done? Is that right? Anyone else like that? What have I done wrong? How have I messed up? What mistakes have I made? Surely there must be some kind of cause of this, and it must be me, isn't it? But let me ask you a question. What is mercy? What's the definition of what mercy is? Mercy means that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, right? He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. So here's the question. Does God punish you for mistakes you've made? Does he punish you for the things that you do that are wrong? No. In fact, he can't. He can't punish you for them because they've already been punished. If he was to punish you again, that would be what's called double jeopardy, if I understand the legal term. You can't be punished twice for the same crime. Jesus has been punished already, so you will never, ever, ever, if you've trusted in him, never be punished for anything you do that's wrong. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And so here's the answer to the question. What have I done? Nothing. Nothing. What? How have I messed up that God is treating me like this? And he's not listening to me. He's not answering my prayers. What have I got to do to make up for it? What have you done? Nothing. Nothing at all. Have you made mistakes? Yes, you have. We all have. This week, probably multiple ones. Big, small. Yes, we have. But is that why you're in the difficulty you're in? No. Because God doesn't punish us for our sins. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserved. You want to see how bad it would get if God did treat you as your sins deserved? No, you don't. You definitely don't want to know how bad that would get. Way worse than anything you're going through right now. But he doesn't. Does he discipline us? Yes, he does. Of course he does. But here's the truth. Will God discipline us and not tell us why he's disciplining us? I was thinking this through. This would be exactly the same as us disciplining our kids, taking Xbox time away from them, which seems to be the most effective threat, taking it away from them and not telling them why. Not telling them why they've been punished for it. It'll be the same as Noah, who's got 2 yellow cards in his last 2 football games, by the way, getting a yellow card and not knowing why. Like, he knows exactly why he got those yellow cards. He didn't fully deserve them, I will be honest. But he knows why he got them. And God is like a good referee. He doesn't just go around brandishing yellow cards for no reason. If he's going to discipline you, he will tell you why he's disciplining you. Can you imagine a parent who just literally took away an Xbox and said, I'm not telling you why. You ought to figure it out. You work out how to be better. You wouldn't do that, would you? If effective discipline is going to say, this is why I'm taking this away from you. This is why I'm punishing you. This is why I need to cause you a certain degree of pain because of what you've done, right? And so if God is disciplining you, he'll tell you. The other person who tells you that you know your suffering's because of what you've done wrong won't tell you exactly why. It'll just be vague. It'll just be this general sense of, oh, I'm not good enough, so therefore that's why I must be suffering. No, because you've trusted in the mercy of God. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We bang on about it all the time, but it's because it is the most important thing for you and me to cling on to every day of every week of every month for the rest of our lives. And that's to go back to the fact that at the cross, Jesus paid it all. Every single little last bit of it. Because if you don't cling on to that, the devil will get a foothold, the world will tell you other things, you'll try and make up for what you've done, you'll freak out because of your sin has caused your suffering, you'll go in all kinds of ridiculous directions, unhelpful, destructive directions. If you don't cling on to the fact that Jesus has paid for your sin, right now, sat in that seat, wherever you feel like, you're clean. You're without blame, without guilt, without any shame, because Jesus has paid the price. And David is able to say that. I've trusted in your mercy. And so I know that this isn't something I've done that's some vague thing that I've got to try and figure out to try and make it better so that I can turn the situation around. No. And so may I answer that question for you? What have you done? Nothing. Nothing. Second thing. David says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So what's he saying here? Essentially that God is the one who saves. And we use that in the context of that moment when we trust in Jesus, don't we? That's when we're saved. But it has a bigger connotation than that, really. I'm saved from my sin the moment I cry out to God and turn to him in repentance and faith. Yes, we are. But God is in the business of saving on an even bigger scale than that, if I can say it like that. He is the one who always gives us the victory. And that word salvation can be translated as victory as well. God is always, always victorious. He never loses a battle. He never loses the war. He always accomplishes his purposes. And so when we're in these difficult times, David is encouraging himself to rejoice in the fact that he's still on the winning team. He's still on the winning side. You can have this kind of picture, can't you, of us being in a battle. And when you're in a battle, it's all spread out. And you kind of got the right flank, the left flank, those up the middle. And on the right flank, you can't quite see what's going on the left flank and vice versa. And no one has this full kind of view of everything. It's good for a commander to be up on maybe the top of a hill looking down so he can move his troops around as is needed in the battle. But when you're in the middle of it, all you've got is your little bit. And you might be on the right flank and it might seem like you're losing. But here's what's happening. The commander's at the top of the hill and he's looking down and he's moving all his pieces around, his troops around, his people around, so that you're going to win the battle. And you've got the best commander you could ever have and he never loses. Never. So whatever it feels like and seems like in your situation, you're going to win. You're going to win. Nothing else in life is like that. From sport to exams to work to anything. We can't, no guarantees, is there? No guarantees at all. Even Man City haven't got a free pass to winning every year. Not far off, but they haven't. But in this, God always wins. He always wins. He never, ever loses. Whether you're in the skirmish where things don't seem to be going too well, or you're on the side where you're pressing your advantage home, clearly, he's going to win. So trust him and rejoice. You're on the winning side. You've chosen the winning team. You've chosen the captain of salvation who never, ever loses. And that should give us so much confidence, shouldn't it? So much joy deep down that we're going to win in the end. It's not easy. That's what battle's about. Like battle is about difficulty and pain and struggle. That's what a battle is. And we will be in that battle, this battle, until the day we pass from this life into the next one. But we'll win. We're going to win. Cling on to that. Third thing, I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. Essentially, God is good. And this is what translates and puts all our situations into perspective. And it's so difficult to see. It's so hard to see. And I feel like I say it all the time, but I feel like that's important as well, because it is difficult for us to take this on board. Because in the middle of it, it doesn't feel like God is good. I'm just watching something on the telly the other day, whereas Christians aren't always portrayed in the best light, are they? But essentially the point of it was, there's so much suffering in my life, God can't be real. And we know that's not true, but even in the midst of it, the experience of it, we can feel a little bit like that, can't we? We can feel like, well, God, you could just snap your fingers and all this could change. And that's the truth. He could. But here's the thing. Even in the midst of that difficulty, he's still doing the best for you. And you're like, I can't comprehend that. I feel like the best would be, take it all away. Give me real, the Christmas in the movies. Give me the real, peace. Give me real, take away the problems and the struggle and the suffering. Take away the relationship difficulties. May everything be the happily ever after of the fairy tales. That's what would be good, I reckon. And God says, no, that stuff isn't good for you. I can't fully understand that. But you know what's good for you? What you're going through right now. The situations in your life, difficult, easy, indifferent, they're good because God has brought them into your life. And he is working something good in them and through them because he is good. And he can't give you second best. He can't give you something that's not good for you. He can't give you something that's going to harm you or hurt you or destroy you. He can't. It's not in his nature. It's impossible for him not to do the best for his kids. And he's the perfect heavenly father. No earthly father or mother doesn't want to do the best for their kids, but we're limited by our own wisdom and power and patience and all these kinds of things. He's the perfect heavenly father, and he always does what's best. He always does what's best. And so he is being good to you right now. So David trusts in the mercy of God. He rejoices in his victory, his salvation, and he sees that God is good to him. He looks at the past and sees times God has been evidently, obviously good to him, and knows that he hasn't changed. He's still the same. He's still being good to me now. And so as I finish, I just want to ask and hopefully try to answer that question. How long? How long, O Lord? Well, one answer, there's three answers I've got to that question. Number one is, I don't know. For the temporary situations and struggles of your life, how long? I don't know. Maybe next week it'll all be done. Maybe next year. Maybe you'll live with it for the next 5 years, 10 years. I don't know. How long? But we need to cling on to the truth that even in the midst of it, God is good. Number two, how long? Well, the truth is, we don't have to wait any longer at all, do we? Let's go back to where we started. Advent is about waiting for something or someone. Well, he's here. He's here right now. Salvation is here, and his name is Jesus. So do you need to wait for anything from God? No. He's given you everything. And every Christmas now for the past few years, I keep going back to just that amazing picture of Simeon. When he's waiting, isn't he? Every day he's in the temple and he's waiting. He's looking through the doors and watching people bring their babies in and their kids in. And he's like, one day is going to be the day. One day this Messiah is going to show up. How am I going to know? I'm not sure. But that day came. That day came and Jesus was carried through the door. And somehow Simeon knew, this is the one. This is the one. And this is where the candle comes in. What does Simeon say? Lord, you've allowed me to see your salvation, so now I can go in peace. Simeon was, he knew he was right at the end of his life. And so he's basically saying, Lord, you can take me back now and come to be with you. Now we're not in that place, are we? But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is here. He's come. God has given you everything you need. You don't lack anything in him. And so you can have peace. Peace in trusting him. So how long? Well, he's already done what he said he'll do. He's already fulfilled that promise. And number three, how long? Well, the reality is, again, I don't know. But the moment that you breathe your last breath here in this world, the moment after that, that's when it'll all come to complete fruition. I want to tell you about the nicest mouthful of food I've ever had in my life as a picture of what's to come. And it is the most pathetic, frail picture you'll ever have. But I'm giving it you anyway. When I first went to India, we didn't have a clue what we were doing, especially in regards to food. And you need to be a little careful when you eat stuff when you go to India. And we had curry like every day. Breakfast, lunch, second lunch, third lunch, dinner, second dinner, third dinner. And I'm not even joking some days. Like, they just wanted to feed you the whole time. Not that I'm bitter or anything. Thankful for the generosity. But we had curry the whole trip. 2 weeks of solid wall-to-wall rice and chicken and just spice the whole time. And you get a bit fed up with it. And you're kind of actually relieved when you get really ill. And you're like, yeah, you're probably too ill to eat. Yes. So we got a bit ill, recovered a little bit, carried on eating curry for the whole time. And then we got to the last day of the trip. We travelled to a place in the south of India called Hyderabad. Went to William Carey's church. You thought he was dead. Who knew? He is dead. It was a new guy named after him. We went to his church and then we went back to our hotel and someone said these immortal words, "Do you want to have some pizza?" And to be honest with you, I've had pizza in India since then. And if I'd known what I know now, I'd have been a bit more hesitant because you can have pizza in India and they can still put like 75 chilies on the pizza, which does kind of defeats the object. But thankfully, in the grace of God, this pizza was proper pizza. And I cannot describe to you, I can still remember the moment. Curry, 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 curry. And suddenly I've got this bit of pizza. That mouthful of food was indescribable. I just can't describe to you how glorious it was to eat a piece of cheese pizza. It was the most incredible, probably not the most incredible. One of the most incredible experiences of my life was eating that one mouthful of cheese pizza. Can I tell you, heaven is going to be like my cheese pizza. a lot better. This world is like the curry that you get a bit of a guts full of after a time. But the pizza's coming. The pizza is coming. So cling on. Cling on. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you... Lord, it's good to laugh. And thank you that even in the midst of a broken world, you can give us joy in simple things. And that's not wrong. That's a good thing. You gave us laughter and you gave us friends and family and all these things to enjoy. And we want to thank you for that. Lord, help us and forgive us for the times when we just take it for granted. But Lord, we also confess that this world can be difficult sometimes. And we can have those times when we do start to lose hope. We start to feel like you're not listening and you're not answering our prayers. And I just cry out to you that these simple truths that we've all heard many, many times would just hit home that bit harder, would just go that bit deeper down into our hearts and our minds, that through it all, we'd continue to trust you. Lord, that's what you've called us to do, to fight the fight of faith, to cling on, to never give up hope, even in the darkest of moments, and to see you for who you are, the good, perfect Heavenly Father, the one who doesn't punish or treat us as our sins deserve, the one who is always victorious. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, help us see you for who you really are, and help us in the light of that, push through, trust you. Because in that final day, that's what will be lifted up. The times when we trusted you, our faith will be shown to be of greater worth than gold. All for the glory of the one who's given us that faith, the one who has
we've just seen recently as the author and the finisher of our faith, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace. Just remain with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.